Our scripture reading this evening is Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. As we continue to work through the Heidelberg Catechism, now through the section on the Ten Commandments, we come to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And we're going to slow down a bit. We're going to take two Sundays to look at this Lord's Day and using it as an opportunity to talk a bit about marriage in general. I think it's fairly obvious the commandment is given to protect marriage, but I wanted to develop that point and talk a bit more about that together from the Catechism. So, we turn to Genesis 1. This is the story of the creation. There are two accounts of the creation of human beings in both chapter 1 and in chapter 2. We are reading here from chapter 1, though we're going to allude to chapter 2 as well throughout both this evening and next, probably more so next Sunday evening. So this evening, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and your faithfulness in directing us wisely to the good life that you have created for us as your creatures and that you have restored to us in Christ. We sense so often when we come to your word the need to go against so many of the trends that surround us in our broader culture as your people have experienced throughout the ages. And so we ask you to enable us to receive your word by faith, to live in a way that is formed by it, and truly to be light in the midst of the darkness. For any of this to happen, we need your blessing, the presence of your Spirit, and so we seek your Spirit's work now in prayer. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 41. We'll read from your bulletin these questions and answers responsively. Remembering now, this is on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Lord's Day 41. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before our scripture reading, I'm using our time in Lord's Day 41 of the Catechism to pause for a week and to ask some questions about marriage in general. I trust you noticed in our reading of the Catechism that it emphasizes both how this is for the sake of marriage, but also says something more broadly than marriage, and I want to develop that idea with you this evening. As we do this, though, especially with a sermon title like What is Marriage?, I think many of you know there are some dangers we need to be careful of. There are reasons to be careful when a topic like this comes up in the midst of the church, really when any topic as a topic comes up, because there's a temptation to treat it as a way of simply, taking a consumerist view of the life of the church and simply trying to meet the felt needs of those who have gathered here. In other words, there's a temptation to think we are simply going to fall into what so much of the evangelical church has done, of simply talking about marriage and family all the time, suggesting that all churches exist for is to serve families. We, of course, do not want to do that. There are many in our midst who are not married, for example, and yet we are going to talk about marriage. And so we need to ask, are we simply ignoring that fact? Well, of course we are not. There are many things the scriptures speak to that we need to talk about that apply to some of us more than others, and that is, of course, perfectly fine. But marriage in particular matters for all of us, because marriage is not just about marriage. As we're going to say some this evening, the scriptures are very clear that marriage is about something much bigger than itself. And so the marriages in this congregation are something that all of us should care about, whether we are married or not. Indeed, this would apply to those of us who are married. We don't just care about our own marriage, but we care about the marriages of the congregation and what they mean in a way bigger than themselves. In doing this, we ought to readily sense, and I'm sure many of you do, that we are also needing to seek to be countercultural. I am fond of what one minister has said in recent years, that as he interacts, especially with younger people in an urban context where he lives, what he has found is that it's not so much that people, especially younger people, are opposed to Christian marriage. They just don't know what it is. They've never encountered it. It sounds very foreign and alien to them. The idea that marriage would be defined as a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman is not something they are opposed to so much as it simply sounds strange and otherworldly. We have to then be conscious of the fact that that phenomenon affects us. We have to be careful about assuming too much, of assuming that we know things that we may have forgotten, of assuming that the next generation is simply going to absorb things automatically in a way that is often not the case if we don't do this hard work of catechesis, of training, of being reminded repeatedly of these basics of the Christian faith. So with all of those concerns in mind this morning, we come to Lord's Day 41 of the Catechism asking the question, what is marriage? First, on your outline, how do we arrive at marriage at all? We're talking about adultery. Well, all of this is because of marriage. The Catechism wisely directs us to concerns that are broader than the seventh commandment itself, and thereby directs us to the positive good that the commandment is intended to protect. This is something we have seen happen repeatedly in the Catechism. It is a wisdom about how we ought to hear all that God's Word says. God's commands, as we have said many times, are not simply rules that He is imposing upon the world. They are ways that He is alerting us, pointing us to things that are true about the world. So when we come to the command, "You shall not commit adultery," that breaking of marriage vows, our catechism is telling us that that command, which applies to those who are married, telling them not to break their vows in that way, is alerting us to something more broadly true. Something more broadly true about marriage, and something more broadly true about the purpose of sex as being for marriage. Well, this will happen repeatedly in our catechism. It has already happened regarding all of the commandments. It is directing us to the positive good that the commandment is intended to protect. Well, how do we get to that idea? Well, let's work through this. Letter A. The scriptures and the catechism forbid all unchastity. And I put that word in quotes because, well, whatever, it's not a commonly used word anymore. But in this context, it simply refers, continuing now in letter A, referring to any sexual activity that is contrary to God's created intention for marriage. It is simply a catch-all word for any sexual activity contrary to God's intention. Hebrews 13, verse 4. What are we getting at here? The idea that the seventh commandment is not just about adultery, it's about marriage in general. And that it's not just about sexual sin within marriage, it's about sexual sin in general. Well, Hebrews 13, verse 4 is a place that captures all of that. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You see how both of our concerns are expressed in that verse. What is the positive thing that it's about? It's about marriage, holding marriage in honor and the goodness of marriage. And what is forbidden, not just adultery, but sexual immorality more broadly. That is sexual activity outside or contrary to God's created intention. Letter B then. The seventh commandment is given to protect and encourage the flourishing of marriage. So what our catechism says about this not just being about marriage, but about sexual sin in general, is what Hebrews 13, verse 4 says. Both are saying it because the concern is positively to protect and encourage the flourishing of marriage. Letter C. So putting that together. Here is what we must recover and emphasize over against both progressive or liberal and conservative errors. These commands are about protecting a created good. If you were to summarize why we are slowing down a bit in our study of the catechism to take two Sundays on Lord's Day 41, it is my concern to get this point across. What is the progressive error? Well, it's to say whatever the scriptures say about this is just some sort of antiquated, ancient custom that if you like it, if you choose that lifestyle regarding marriage, well, more power to you. But it's kind of weird and old, and there's nothing inherently good to it, and we can just sort of throw it off if we want. Or Christians who will speak this way as well, very apologetically about what is being portrayed. That's one error. There's another error on the conservative side, which is to defend these things, but to always defend them simply in the negative mode of culture war. Simply to be defined by what we are against. And there are certain kinds of arguments that can win, but if our concern is to pass on to the next generation wisdom about these things, we must be clear on far more than just what we are against, what we are opposed to. We must be clear that there is something positive and good that God is seeking to alert us to about how the world works. One of my goals through our time in Lord's Day 41 is to try to give us some fresh ways to think about this, to talk about this, to be encouraged for ourselves and to encourage others. As our culture seems to be turning increasingly hostile to these things, we can start to feel more and more like we are talking a foreign language. Like we're the ones who are weird, we're the ones who are crazy. And we need the confidence that what we are simply trying to do is orient to reality, to how the world actually is. Marriage is good. Sex is good. And God's word says what it says about these things because they are good. He intends for them to be enjoyed and to flourish. And what he forbids is to protect them for that reason. Now that means we're going to talk about some practical stuff. More of that's going to come next week. What I'm trying to do this week is lay sort of a theological foundation for how to think about all of this. God's word and our catechism, being faithful to God's word, are seeking to point us to the goodness of marriage and of sex for marriage, and that being something that God intends to have flourish. Well, how do we get there? There are two key points then, number two and number three on your outline, that we need to embrace biblically to make sense of all this. And as I said earlier, not just to have new ways to win arguments, but that we might be encouraged in the goodness of what God's word points us to. Number two on your outline. Marriage is a created good. We should be careful of speaking of, quote, a biblical view of marriage, and instead, talk about what marriage actually is as part of God's good creation. This may sound strange. I hope it sounds strange to you. I think one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make in talking about these things is to talk about a Christian view of it. We're trying to defend, protect, promote a biblical view of marriage. No. We're trying to defend, protect, promote marriage. The thing itself. It's not that there's this thing out there that's neutral and it could go one way or the other and we have our view of it, like the scriptures give us lenses through which we look at it. It is rather that marriage is a certain way as God created it to be. And what the scriptures do is they wisely orient us to that reality. The scriptures alert us to how the world actually works, to how it was made to work. And I want to warn you that so often when we use the language of a biblical view or a Christian worldview about these things, we are giving up on that point. We're selling out, as it were, because it can be a nice place to be. Because in our culture, many will say, well, you can have your view. If that's your view, you can have your view. And then in our bubble, we defend our view. Well, the problem is, it's not just our view. It is the way things are. What God's word says is not lenses for the world. Rather, as Psalm 119 says, it is light upon the world, shining light on reality. It's not just a view of the world. It is a map of the world. And what we have in Scripture then is a light, a map, about marriage as part of that created world. So, as we read from Genesis chapter 1, our concern is not to try to be formed in a biblical worldview regarding marriage, but rather our concern is to understand marriage rightly. And what the Bible is here doing is shining light on that created reality. Well, what is that created reality? Letter A. Not only marriage in general, but also maleness and femaleness in particular are part of the created order. Genesis 1, verse 27. We begin at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now, there's all sorts of nuance and complexity here, absolutely. But what is clearly affirmed is that maleness and femaleness are part of the created order. And as becomes even more clear as the text goes on, so verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, speaking of the marriage relationship, and then chapter 2, much more clearly about marriage, that maleness and femaleness, then also that is being part of the created order, and so is marriage itself. Now, this does not deny that these things are distorted because of sin. Sinful practices, sinful cultures, think of the stuff we talked about this morning. Inheritances we receive that make things difficult. Sinful patterns and habits that make things complicated. We can acknowledge all of that. Nor does this mean that every cultural idea about male and female is rooted in the created order. So we have to distinguish that which is rooted in creation from our own particular cultural expressions of it, and that makes all manner of interesting conversations. I think they can be very useful. But what are we wanting to clearly affirm? Marriage and maleness and femaleness are rooted in the world as God made it to be. Well, why? For what purpose? Letter B. God instituted marriage for the sake of companionship and the shared pursuit of the creation mandate, including the command to be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 1, verse 28. Actually, I said companionship first, right? Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2 is a retelling of the creation of Adam and Eve. And before Eve is created, we read these words, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. What I want to emphasize here is the language of it is not good that the man should be alone. The aloneness was one of the problems being remedied. And so we can say from this, and also we'll develop this more next week, we can say from other language the scriptures uses that companionship is one of the main functions or purposes for which God created marriage. Also, the shared pursuit of the creation mandate. Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were created as male and female, paired off together, be fruitful and multiply, assuming that, I think that's obvious. And in that, being created as male, female, and paired off together, they are then in that immediate context given the mandate not just to multiply, but the taking dominion over creation. And so all of those things are together as part of the purpose. And I want to be very clear. Being fruitful and multiplying, that is, receiving the gift of children, is not the only purpose of marriage. And we're going to talk about this next week. There are many distortions, many legalistic ways these things are said and treated in the Christian church, and we have to resist them. The distortions of idolizing children, of failing to affirm sex as simply being, well, enjoyable, rather than sort of ideas where it's tied exclusively only being for the sake of children. All of these are distortions we need to defend against. But the scriptures are also very clear that one of the purposes for marriage broadly in general is the calling to be fruitful and multiply. I think, for example, of Malachi 2. Malachi 2, verses 13 through 15. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. There is that word companion in verse 14, reminding us that the blessing of children is not the only purpose of marriage, and it's very important to affirm that. But we also have a clear scriptural statement that one of the reasons God is protecting marriage is for the sake of that blessing of children. Not the only purpose, but one of the purposes. What are we trying to do here? We're trying to have Genesis 1 and 2 orient us wisely to God's created order. Not just our view of marriage, but what marriage is. And that clearly these things were created good. When God says, be fruitful and multiply, the assumption is that this is something that was going to come naturally to the married couple. The enjoyableness of it is part of the created goodness. And it is important that we be clear about that and be unashamed of speaking that way, as we're going to see next week. The scriptures clearly speak that way. The big picture, all of it is good and created good. Let her see. There is deep wisdom and fruitfulness to be found in acknowledging and embracing the created goodness of marriage. At the end of that account in Genesis 1, we have verse 31. Including. So I'm going to read the summary statement of the creation account. The most recent things spoken of are the pairing off of Adam and Eve, the command to be fruitful and multiply, and then the creation mandate taking dominion over creation. And then we arrive at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. A created order declared very good. What is the claim here in letter C? There is deep wisdom and fruitfulness to be found in acknowledging and embracing this. Why? Well, what is the great error of our culture around us? It is the error of thinking that marriage is simply a cultural construct, that it's something we invented, that it's something that is purely a matter of local custom and practice. Now, it is good and right that marriage, indeed even maleness and femaleness, there is diversity in how these are expressed in various cultures. All of that is perfectly good and right. But what our culture has rejected is the idea that this is real at all. That there is, that our culture, in fact, my first point one was going to be marriage is a thing. What our culture has rejected is that marriage is a thing, that it's a reality, part of the created order. And this affirmation of Genesis 1 is pointing something out that's meant to be obvious to us, something that we are intended to not have needed the scriptures to say, to simply be able to look at how the world works and be able to say, this is good. We know sin distorts it, but there is a created goodness. And so we want you confidently, boldly, as Scripture shines light on reality, say, marriage is not simply something we have invented. It is not simply something, a construct of our particular culture. It is not simply at the whim of our particular preferences. And we need to say this boldly, often in confrontational situations. I spoke earlier of the danger of all this being reduced to a culture war approach. But these are things that at various points need to be defended and that we must be willing to sound odd or strange about, because we are living in a time where reality itself sounds odd or strange. This ought to comfort us, embolden us in that context. But, do you feel a but coming? Too often, in conservative, Christian, evangelical, reformed contexts, that's all we say. We need to be strengthened, encouraged in the created goodness of this positively. We are formed by, so this morning I spoke of the cult of the individual. We live and are formed by the cult of personal fulfillment. And so marriage has been reduced to a small thing that is for you so long as you find it fulfilling and satisfying. So long as it's meeting your felt needs at this time, well, then it is good. And that is the only measure our culture cares about. Now, we can attack that negatively, but we also want to say positively, there are other goods that marriage is for, that are beyond my personal individual enjoyment, my personal individual fulfillment. And the first signal of that is that God created it, and He created it purposefully, and that purpose is good. And so those of us who are married should derive encouragement from this, that it is a created good that God has intended to be good, and its good is beyond. Now, it's not other than, it includes our personal fulfillment, but it is more than our personal fulfillment. Indeed, I want to say this even more positively. I'm convinced that so often in difficulties in marriage, conflict, dissatisfaction, in situations in marriage, there's a temptation even to despair, to say, how is this possible? One of the truths we most need to be reminded of is the created goodness of marriage as God's created intention. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying we need to be convinced of the biblical view of marriage is right. Right? Here, I mean, that's true. What the Bible says is right, but I want you to hear that differently. We need to be persuaded of the fact that this is a with-the-grain reality that just is good. And that what God's Word is helping us to do is to live with that grain of reality. So that when we face difficulties, temptation to despair, when our culture is preaching at us, catechizing us in the cult of personal fulfillment, we get to press back positively, optimistically, brothers and sisters, hopefully, filled with hope, that the path God has placed us on is the path given to us by the Creator. Not just our strange set of rules that we're going to live by because we've picked them, but the Creator Himself orienting us wisely to the way that is good. Well, many reasons to talk about hope when marriage is difficult. The sanctifying power of the Spirit, God's providential ordering of all things, the fact that so often in life things are difficult. Many themes we can say that encourage us. I want this one to encourage us. The created goodness of God's created intention. Not just that God supernaturally by the Spirit can make something work, but that the thing itself is meant to work. That marriage is a thing and it is good. We're going to talk next week about some of the reasons that point is extra important. So I'm basically trying to preach next week's sermon. The goal here to be persuaded of is that there is wisdom, encouragement to be found in affirming the created goodness of marriage. Number three. So number two was marriage is a created good. Number three, marriage is not an ultimate good. The Scriptures repeatedly remind us that marriage is about something bigger than itself. There's something deep here in the biblical wisdom we need to grasp, and it's so often the case with biblical wisdom that the moment we start to talk about it, it feels like it goes away, right? It's like our words cannot capture it. It's bigger than any one thing we can say. The wisdom here is in the combination of two and three. It's as though the wisdom is in reading between the lines. Marriage is a created good. Marriage is not an ultimate good. And the wisdom, the fruitfulness, is in the combination of those truths, between them. Letter A. Marriage is what it is. You were worried about filling in four blanks quickly, but they're short words, all right? Marriage is what it is because God's intention from eternity is the union of Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul, of course, says this in the book of Ephesians. We're going to come to that later in our series. The relationship between husband and wife, pointing to the relationship between Christ and the church. Another key anchor point is what we call the Messianic banquet in Isaiah 25, portrayed as the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, on the one hand, I know, especially if you have grown up with these things or been in a Christian church for any length of time, this point is familiar to you. But I want you to hear it in an unfamiliar way. For those of us who are familiar with this, the way at least I've often heard it, maybe I'm the only one, but the way I often heard it, it's as though Paul in Ephesians wants to talk about Christ and the church, so he looks around for an illustration. And he says, I know, it's sort of like marriage. Look at marriage. Marriage is sort of an illustration of Christ and the church. But you see, this is not how it was. From eternity, before anything existed, before there was such a thing as before, because there was no time, from eternity, the intention of the Creator was to bring about the fellowship of the Son by the Spirit with the church as the bride of Christ. From eternity, the intention of God was to bring about the fellowship of human beings with Himself. That is the goal. That is the reality. That is the big thing that all of it is about. It is the reason the universe exists, is God's intention for fellowship with His creatures. En route to that, He created the institution of marriage. And marriage is what it is because it takes its shape, it takes its form from the eternal Son of God and the church, God's intention. Marriage is what it is because of God's intention. Do you hear how that's different? Not as an illustration. It is what it is because of that intention. And we are called to, those of us who are married, to participate in this to whatever degree. We're all imperfect creatures, plus sin, that's also a thing. And so it's imperfect, it's broken, but in whatever imperfect way, to participate in this in a way that points forward to something we're looking forward to even more. And you see how this also changes everything. It's not just the created goodness that is such a big deal, it's also the fact that marriage isn't the main thing. That's why I so often want to say to that evangelicals in their efforts so often to defend marriage in culture war mode start to sound like it is the main thing, and they have now undercut the very thing that gives it meaning. The thing that gives it meaning is something bigger than it. And to obsess over it and to talk about it, ironically, actually turns us away from the reality that most gives it meaning. Marriage is not just about marriage. This is why it needs to be talked about by all of us, to be cared about by all of us. Again, this is going to affect a lot of our practical stuff next Sunday, but briefly, letter B. Why is this important? This is important because, and I'm going to go slow here and we're going to take them in turn, but first I'm going to give you all the blanks. This is important because marriages are marred by sin. Marriages don't always happen. marriages are difficult, and marriage at its best will be crushed by the unbearable burden of being an ultimate good. And we'll take each of these points in turn. This is the gospelness of why we need to hear that marriage is what it is, because God's intention from eternity is the union of Christ and the church. Because all of us who are married are in marriages that are affected by sin. And that is at times quite miserable. And so we need the announcement, the good news in the midst of that, that that whole work is worth it, because it's not just about us. It's not just about it. It's not just about the relationship. That relationship's not perfect. What it's pointing to imperfectly is the relationship you are intended as the church to have with our Creator in the Son by the Spirit. It is that truth that empowers us to persevere through fighting against sin, through grace and forgiveness, through the way of sanctification as brothers and sisters in Christ. Next, marriages don't always happen. Why is it so hard sometimes to talk about marriage in church? In fact, I've often hesitated for this reason. We must be so careful to be sensitive to this reality that we have brothers and sisters who desire a marriage and have not been able to receive that blessing. In that situation, we need the reminder that marriage is not just about itself. It is about something greater. And that something greater is what all of our lives are headed toward, we'll all participate in, and what we only for seasons and in various ways get to foreshadow in this life. But that's what it is a foreshadowing of pointing forward to something far greater. This does not take away. It does not take away from the real suffering of marriage marred by sin. It does not take away from the real suffering of a marriage desired that does not happen. All of that suffering is real. But part of how it is addressed is with the good news that your marriage or your non-marriage is not about itself. It's about Christ and the church. Next, marriages are difficult. I don't think I need to explain that one. Yeah, but it's not always funny, right? Marriages are difficult. Look, one of the main points I'm going to have next Sunday is that in some ways marriage seems quite rather impossible. And there's wisdom in acknowledging the ways in which it looks impossible. Well, if you were married, you were two very different people together. That already sounds difficult to me. And then what's even weirder, and we're going to talk about this, it's going to be a main thing next week, all right? But here's the thing. So Steffi and I, how long have we been married? Oh, a while, 20-some years. I am a very different person now than I was 20 years ago. I woke up this morning bound by vows that 21-year-old Nick made. That is really weird. That's really odd. I am such a different person. Stephanie's a different person. You're way better than you were, but you get what I'm saying. We're different people, right? We evolve, we change, we grow. And so you say, how does this make any sense? On the cult of the individual, on the cult of individual fulfillment, it doesn't make sense. And it's why our culture has rejected it. If what we worship is my personal individual fulfillment, it makes no sense that I am bound to a relationship that the 21-year-old version of me committed me to. It's actually quite bizarre. Now what do we have to go back to? Point two. And the Creator is good. And this is a created good. And we need that confidence that what I woke up in this morning, this relationship that 21-year-old me bound me to, is a created good of the intention of the Creator. Now, it's marred by sin. It's often difficult. So we need the gospel. So many other things we need. But the thing we need to resist the cult, the worship of the individual in our time, is this confidence in the goodness of the created intention that fully acknowledges it is difficult. It's difficult, especially given our worship of the self. And finally, this is perhaps the most important way to get all of this. Marriage at its best. So, you know, you're in a season where sin just seems to be minimally affecting it. I don't know. It just seems less difficult. You have seasons like that. Marriage at its best will be crushed by the expectation of an ultimate good. It is a burden it cannot bear. And you see, when we have cut ourselves off from the Creator, and we worship the self, now we're either going to reject marriage or we're going to invest it with a burden that is impossible to be an ultimate good. And so even as we affirm its goodness, we also affirm its non-ultimateness. And the wisdom, the way forward, is in the combination of those truths. Being an ultimate good is a burden marriage cannot bear, that it is not intended to bear. And here is the point. Even before sin, it was not an ultimate good. And it was pointing forward to something greater. Let her see. For all of this, we need to be the church. We need to be the church. The church is the context in which we orient each other wisely to these deep truths. We live in the midst of foolish chaos, and we need each other to remind each other of the goodness of the Creator, the goodness of His creation design, His intention, and the goodness of that life. And here is the joy of this. As we seek to be that for each other, reminding each other, orienting us in that way, what we are experiencing is the greater thing marriage is pointing to. We are experiencing the fellowship of the church, pointing forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the great messianic banquet, to the perfect fellowship of God's people as brothers and sisters. And so we need to be the church. We might encourage each other on this path, and we need to be the church because that is where we are pointed toward that great reality, where we are experiencing that reality of the fellowship of God's people with Christ. Letter D. As a freely given gift, God has placed us on the way that is good. And He promises that the end of that way is the immeasurable riches of His grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would direct our attention toward the promised future You have set before us, the perfect fellowship of Christ and the church. And You would enable us to persevere in every season of life in faithfulness toward that promised end. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.